Heavenly Father, you know that I would not dare to stand here tonight of all nights unless I believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we do believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that the Holy Spirit has something that he wants to teach us tonight from your word. And I pray, Lord, for clarity. God, I just pray that I will be able to think clearly and see clearly and speak clearly so that the Spirit might carry your word into these women's hearts tonight. I thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And I thank you that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. We pray this in your name. Soon after Dave and I were married, happily married, we began to do what other happily married people tend to do. See, our romance had its happily ever after. So we started looking around us for other people that we could set up. And since all of my friends were single and he was a college pastor, we had like endless opportunities for this. I mean, this was entertainment for us. And one of our constant early targets was a young man that Dave had been discipling for several years. He was one of the leaders in the college ministry. He was on his way to seminary, just a very eligible guy. We loved him like a brother, and we prayed constantly that the Lord would bring him the right helpmate for his life of ministry. Finally, the Lord did. She was a girl who was attending the master's college, and she had a heart for ministry, clearly loved the Lord. And I remember one night, they came over to our house for dinner, and we were sitting there talking to her and just hearing her testimony and hearing her talking about her classes and some of the friends that she had made. And we just thought, Lord, you have answered our prayers. You brought him the perfect helpmate. And so soon they were married, and they moved in right upstairs from us in our little fiveplex, and it was another happily ever after, and we patted ourselves on the back, and we started looking for somebody else. But about 3 weeks after their wedding day, something horrible happened. Suddenly, our friend was rushing his new bride to the emergency room. Something had freaked out in her body, and her autoimmune system was attacking itself in her spinal column, and to make a very long story short, the girl who had been bounding downstairs, surprising our kids with ice cream cones 2 days before, was now lying in the hospital, paralyzed from the waist down. Now, at first, obviously, we were all focused on getting her better. Her body freaked out, now it's time to heal it. And so she was moved over to UCLA Medical Center, and she lived there for several months while they tried everything they could think of. The best specialists in the world were working on her body, trying to make her better so she could walk again. They traveled, they spent all their savings, they did everything they could to try to fix her body so that they could go back to living the life they had expected. But as the months went by, it became clear to everybody, first the doctors, and then her friends, and finally to her and her husband, that she was not getting better. She was never going to walk again. Now, this was not what they had expected. It's not what any of us had expected for their lives. It wasn't part of the plan. Took everyone by surprise, and nobody liked it. What do we do when we face trials? We all respond just like they did. We try to make them better. We try to fix it, right? Something bad happens, you try to fix it so you can get back to life as usual. And most of the time, we can fix things. Most of the time, sicknesses pass. Most of the time, sad times pass. But what do we do when we discover our trials are here to stay? What do we do when we discover we're not going to be able to have a baby? What do we do when we realize that our husband is not repenting of this sin that we know he needs to repent of? Or when a relationship ends and we realize it's not coming back? What do we do when our child or our grandchild is born with a problem that you know is going to affect them the rest of their life? What do you do with a financial situation that's not getting better? There's no new job on the horizon. There's no promotion coming your way, and you're having trouble making ends meet, and it's not changing. What do we do with the things in our lives that we don't like, didn't plan, and can't change? Tonight, we're going to look at a passage in which Jesus gives Peter some bad news. And this is something that Peter can't change. And Jesus is also going to give him key instruction for getting through it. We're going to look at three keys to walking with God through circumstances we do not like and cannot change. This is in your little program. In order to follow Jesus in the midst of trials, we must recognize their purpose, we must not fall into the comparison trap, and we must fix our eyes on Jesus. If you brought your Bible, go ahead and open to the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We're going to be starting in verse 18. And the background to this is all taking place after Jesus is already raised from the dead, but he has not yet gone into heaven to be with the Father again. So in this time, he's kind of just appearing to random groups of disciples at different times. He would like pop into a room all of a sudden, eat dinner, and then just disappear. And so this is one of those times where his disciples were out fishing, and Jesus just, boom, appeared on the shore one morning, and they came in to see him, and he had cooked them a little fish breakfast on the beach, and they sat down and ate together, and when they were all finished, Jesus turns to Peter and has this little conversation. And he says to him, "Simon, do you love me?" And Peter's like, "Well, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." And Jesus says, "Well, then feed my sheep. Take care of my flock." Okay? But then Jesus asks it again and again, two more times. He asks him three times the same question, and Peter's kind of exasperated. "Lord, you know I love you. You would know if I was lying. What else can I say?" But Jesus was doing this for a reason. Remember the night that Jesus was betrayed, what was it that Simon did three times? He denied the Lord three times. This was public. This was a pretty major fall, especially for the leader who said, "I'll follow you anywhere, even if everyone else falls away." So Jesus is giving him another public opportunity to confess his love for him three times. He wants everybody to be clear that Peter is completely restored, that everything is forgiven, and not only that, but that Peter is still the leader. Peter is to shepherd my flock. Peter is to feed my sheep. This was a huge honor for Peter. It was probably a relief for him. And I can imagine at this point on the beach there, he's feeling pretty good. And then Jesus has something else to say. If you have your Bibles, follow along, beginning in verse 18. This is Jesus talking. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who's the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Well, Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Okay, so obviously Jesus just gave Peter some devastating news here, didn't he? See this phrase, "You will stretch out your hands"? That's kind of puzzling to us. It wasn't puzzling to Peter. In the Roman world, that was very clear. That meant crucifixion. "Hey, Peter, when you get old, you are going to stretch out your arms and somebody else is going to bind them to a crossbar. And then that person is going to lead you, carrying your crossbar, to the place of your crucifixion. And believe me, you are not going to want to go there." Okay, to make matters worse, look at how he began that sentence. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, whenever Jesus starts anything with truly, truly, some of you might have verily, verily, it's amen, amen. That means this is set in stone. This is absolutely going to happen. There is no changing it. Peter, I am telling you something that is absolutely certain and is not going to change. You're going to get old, and someday, guess what? You are going to die a gruesome, horrifying, bloody death on a cross. How's that for bad news? Now, I'd imagine when Peter first heard these words, he probably felt sick to his stomach. He probably got a knot and wanted to just throw up. I don't know how he couldn't. But Jesus didn't just drop the bomb on him and leave him there. He follows up the bad news with the two words Peter needed to make it through what was coming. Follow me. That seems pretty simplistic to us, but Peter would have understood what he meant. See, when Jesus first called his disciples to come after him, what did he say? Come follow me. And, you know, in an immediate sense, that meant put down your nets, come away from your tax collector booth, leave your post, whatever they were doing before. Leave that and start walking where I walk, right? Let's go down this path, stay where I stay, go where I go. But it also meant believe in me. To follow Jesus meant to believe in him. It also meant become like me. Follow me in the things that I do. And Jesus made very clear, it could also mean die for me. Jesus had told his disciples in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The call to follow Christ was a call to believe in him, to become like him, and ultimately to die like him. For many of his early followers, this did mean a martyr's death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When we give our lives to Christ, we are saying that because he bought us from death with his own blood, we are no longer our own. He's our master, and we are going to follow him wherever he leads. That includes we're going to follow him through trials, we're going to follow him through scorn, we're going to follow him in poverty and want, if that's what it takes. But wherever he leads, we're going to follow. And for most of us here, obviously, we don't anticipate that that's going to mean a martyr's death. Although for some of us, it could. We don't ever want to assume that that's not possible. But for all of us, it will mean dying daily to ourselves. It will mean presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to him, no matter what the circumstances. So how do we follow Jesus when the road gets tough? Let's look at the first key to following Jesus through trials. Key number one, recognize the purpose of your trials. Peter understood that he was an owned man. He knew that following Christ was going to cost him his life, but he also knew something else. He knew that his suffering had a purpose. Look with me at verse 19. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. There was going to be a purpose to Peter's specific suffering, and that was that he was going to glorify God. You're not just going to be tortured to death because that's just what's going to happen. There's a purpose. Okay, nobody wants to die in vain, right? Nobody wants to suffer in vain. Nobody wants to die in vain. Whenever we have some kind of military operation overseas and some of our young people start to die in combat, what is the rallying cry back at home? What is it that their parents always say? What is it that their commanding officers always say? We have to finish this job so that their death will not be in vain, right? Because as long as we know that their sacrifice accomplished something, we can deal with that a lot better. It's not empty. It meant something. We all have experienced this if we've had babies. We went through childbirth, most of us more than once if we did it, and willingly, and that's horrifying to me, 4 times. And we did that because it wasn't in vain. It's not a kidney stone. It's not just some pain. There's something really, 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 really good at the end of it. And so we're happy to do it. Kind of. More or less. As followers of Christ, we can have confidence that we will never truly suffer in vain. All of our trials have a purpose. They give us an opportunity to glorify God in a way that we otherwise could not. Let me explain. Think about Job. Remember when Satan comes to God and God says, "Do you see my servant Job? Do you see how righteous he is? Do you see how he loves me?" And what does Satan say? "He's the richest man on earth. He's got this great big family. You've blessed him with everything. You've hedged him in so that nothing bad can happen to him. Who wouldn't glorify you in that case, right? Who wouldn't give you praise if you're giving him everything good? Take away some of those blessings. Let me smite him, and then we'll see. He'll be singing a different tune." And so God says, "Okay." And so Job is struck with every manner of trial. He loses everything, right down to his bodily health. And in that moment, Job suddenly has a way of glorifying God that he never had before. Because now he can hope in God when circumstances are hopeless. Now he can prove that God gives strength to the weary. Now he can show that God is worth worshiping, not just for the good things he gives us, but because of who he is. When Job told his wife, "No, I will not curse God and die like you want me to do," he was saying, "God is worth everything. I am not living for myself. I'm not living for my own pleasure. And if those things are taken away, I am still going to live for the glory of God." He couldn't do that in the midst of prosperity, could he? It didn't have the same level of credibility. When we respond to a trial in an otherworldly way, it testifies to those around us that there is a God and that he is good. When we still worship him after the miscarriage of a baby, we are showing that God is better than life. When we praise him through sickness, we are showing that we don't just love him because he makes us feel good. We love him because he is lovable. There's a way to glorify God in trials that we cannot otherwise. Now, we know that God is never the source of evil. He himself does not tempt us, but in some mysterious way, he is sovereign over everything in our lives, and that includes our trials. Psalm 139, verse 16. "In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Before I was even born, God had already written the story of my life. He had already penned every page. God wrote the book of Peter's life. He gave Peter a story. He designed every page, and he authored its ending. He had a specific way in which he wanted Peter to glorify him. And in his case, it wouldn't be by dying right away. It wouldn't be by getting old and dying quietly in his own bed. It would be by shepherding his church faithfully and humbly, and then by being crucified. We can waste an awful lot of time sitting around and lamenting over our trials, can't we? And thinking, if only I could get past this, if only this would go away, then I could glorify God in the ways that he's created me to. And we do this because we tend to see trials or hindrances or limitations, we see them as things that are getting in the way of doing what God made us to do. The ironic thing is that circumstances can never get in the way of us fulfilling our purpose. And often it is those very limitations, it's those very trials, those very ways that we feel hemmed in, those are often actually the way that God shows us how he wants us to glorify him. The story about Ping is one of my children's favorite picture books. You're probably familiar with it if you have kiddos. There's one page that they always come back to. There's a picture of these fishing birds. And, you know, there's their master rowing down the Yangtze River. And he has these birds, and he has put these metal collars around their necks that are tight so that they can't swallow fish anymore like they're used to doing. They can't swallow whole fish. So the way that he uses these birds is he sends them out. They go swoop down, pick up the big fish, bring them to him, and then he gives them a small piece of fish which they can swallow as a reward. So do you think these birds like having a metal band around their neck constricting their throat? I doubt it. But it is just that trial, it's just that hindrance that takes them from being just birds and making them fishing birds. Their master uses that very hindrance to make them useful to him. Jim and Elizabeth Elliott were missionaries to unreached tribes in Ecuador. And when they had been married for just a few years, Jim was speared to death by the very people he was trying to reach with the gospel. That left Elizabeth alone to raise their young daughter. Now, I would wager that she didn't grow up planning to honor God as a young widow. That probably wasn't her expectation for her life. But this was what God had written in her book. This is how he wanted her to glorify him. She responded humbly and faithfully, and she has gone on to become one of the most respected and influential Christian women in our day today. Amy Carmichael, the great missionary to India in the early 1900s, had asked the Lord one selfish request: that she would be taken to heaven as quickly as possible the moment she was no longer able to do the work of the ministry, so that she would never become a burden to anyone. That was her one selfish request. Yet, she spent the last 20 years of her life bedridden in chronic pain. That is what God had written in her book. That was the way he wanted her to glorify him. She responded humbly and faithfully, and she spent those 2 decades as an invalid writing books, poems, songs, letters that would bless the worldwide church for years to come. What about you? What has God written on the pages of your book? Are there any parts you don't like? How will you respond when he gives you the thing that you don't plan, that you don't like, and that you can't change? If we're going to follow Christ in difficult times, we need to respond humbly and faithfully, convinced deep down that our trials are a God-ordained opportunity to give him glory, and one that we would not otherwise have. Our second key to following Christ in trials: don't fall into the comparison trap. Okay, let's go back to our text in verse 19. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Okay, so the way I envision this is they're sitting there, they are starting this conversation, and then Jesus and Peter start walking off down the beach, and Peter turns around and sees John coming after them. And he says, verse 21, so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, well, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That's my mom voice. So Peter gets this horrible news. Someday you're going to be crucified, and he gets this crucial command, follow me. And how does he respond? Okay, I'm thinking, Peter, last time that you were told to follow him, you didn't. So you should have lots of questions right now about how can I avoid that? Or, you know, Jesus, I saw a little bit of the questioning. I wasn't there for all of it. Is it okay to talk when you're being interrogated? When should you be silent? How do you know the difference? I wasn't there for the cross part. Can you fill me in? I mean, how do you do it? How do I follow you through that? I didn't see it. You know, I'm just thinking, lots of questions, right? Can you pray for me? Is there any, like, does the Holy Spirit supernaturally help me? You know, all the questions we have and we think about, what if I was tortured to death? Does it really hurt? Like, for reals? I don't know. But he doesn't ask any of those things, at least not that's recorded, because he was busy falling into the comparison trap. Now, there could be several different reasons why he asked about his friend John. This is John that he's talking about here. There could be a lot of different reasons for it. I'm going to give you three. Number one, maybe he was just concerned for his friend. Man, this is a bum deal I'm getting. Please tell me he's not going to have the same thing happen to him. Maybe. Number two, it could be that Peter was just looking for the comfort of a shared burden. Misery loves company. At least if we can link arms and go through it together, we can cheer each other on. Or it could be the case that Peter wanted to be sure John wasn't going to get a better shake than he was. Remember, there was a history of rivalry among the disciples. It really wasn't that long ago that they were having their little catfight over who was going to be greatest and who was the greatest. These two are very different men, and I can imagine they probably had their share of bickering over those things. So Peter wanted to be sure that he wasn't the only one who was going to get a raw deal. Well, whatever his motivation was, Jesus responds to him with a clear rebuke. Peter, it's none of your business. My plans for him are none of your business. Jesus doesn't even answer the question. He just says, if I want him to stay around until I come back, if I want him to never die, if I want him to take off in a flaming chariot, if whatever, if I want this for him, what is that to you? It has nothing to do with you following me, does it? If we're going to follow Christ, we need to hear these words to Peter, and we need to avoid the comparison trap. And let's not pretend that this isn't hard. We're sinners. We are hardwired to compare, compare, compare. It's like you can't walk into a room without figuring out where you stack up next to everybody else, right? We all do it. We get like this sick pleasure from knowing that I'm a notch above this person in this area. And then we're like disappointed. Oh, she's prettier than me. She's prettier than me. Hater. Isn't that what we do? We can't get our eyes off of each other, and we can't get our eyes off of the difference between us. But whenever we feel this sinful urge creeping over us, we need to hear Jesus' rebuke echoing in our heads. What is that to you? You follow me. Lord, why didn't you give me a strong Christian husband like she has? Surely I'd appreciate him more than she does. What is that to you? You follow me. Lord, why do I have the crazy kids and hers were born sitting still? What is that to you? You follow me. Lord, why do we always struggle with finances? We give to you. They're wasting all that money on lavish vacations. I bet they don't even tithe. What is that to you? You follow me. Lord, why is she always chosen to lead? I'm willing, I'm able. What is that to you? You follow me. Lord, why are all these people so drawn to her? Why'd you give her this bubbly personality and I'm always a wallflower? What is that to you? You follow me. There are times when I've been looking at Facebook when I'm friended by one of my old high school or college friends, and I start looking at their pictures and just seeing where life has taken them. And Facebook is a terrible place for falling into the comparison trap, by the way. And I'll be looking at their pictures. Here's my way I fall in. And I see all my friends, and they're all turning 30 like I am, and I see their happy little lives, and I see them looking so energetic and healthy. And I see them using that energy and that health on making money and Botoxing their bodies and partying. And I sit there in front of my computer with my weak heart, struggling to take care of my children's basic needs. And I think, Lord, why? And then I hear in my heart, what is that to you? If I want to give them health and vigor and energy and not give it to you, what is that to you? You follow me. What we are is a gift. And the only one who gets to decide what we are is the giver alone. Katie read the verse that says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance so that we would walk in them. If he wanted me to glorify God with the voice of an angel, I would have it. I don't. So that's not my way. If he wanted you to funnel millions of dollars to missions, he would have given it to you. If he wanted you to raise a perfectly well-behaved child, you would have conceived as a virgin. The fact is, he designed you exactly the way he wanted you to be, because he knows what the good works are that he wants you to walk. He gave you the gifts, the talents, the health, the energy, the time, the money, the husband, the children that he wants you to have so that you can glorify him with them. Gladys Aylward was one of the great missionaries to China in the mid-20th century. When she was a child, she had two great sorrows. One, that while all her friends had beautiful golden hair, hers was black. And two, that while her friends kept on growing, she stopped at about 4'10". When at last she reached China, she stood on the wharf in Shanghai and looked around her at the people to whom God had called her. Every single one of them, she said, had black hair. And every single one of them had stopped growing when I did. And I said, Lord God, you do know what you're doing. Should the bird complain about the weight of his wings because he cannot go leaping through a field like a deer? God didn't make the bird to leap through a field like a deer. He made him to soar majestically above the earth. And if he has to bear the weight of wings in order to do it, let him do it with joy and fulfill his purpose. God did not create me to glorify him the same way he created you to. He knows what he's doing and how he made me, and he knows what he's doing and how he made you. And he knows what he's doing in designing our circumstances and our trials. If we're going to follow Jesus, we must not let ourselves fall into the comparison trap. We have to decide that we are going to love each other too much to compare ourselves with each other. Key number three to following Christ, fix your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on him. Peter had for 3 years the privilege of following Jesus by sight. He was able to walk with him, watch him sleep, listen to him teach, and then ask him questions afterwards, hear him rebuke false teachers, see him heal and demonstrate compassion, watch him weep, be shocked as he washed his feet. He saw him being questioned by his enemies. He saw him when he was risen, he put his fingers in the holes where the nails had been. And he ate a fish breakfast that Jesus had cooked him on the beach. But now all of that was about to change. Jesus was going to go back to his Father, and he was going to leave Peter and the rest of the disciples to carry on without him, to spread the gospel and build the church. And yet he told Peter to follow him. How can you follow somebody you can't see? This was new to Peter. For the next 30 years, and that would be a long time to be carrying on without his Lord present. 30 years. He was going to have to follow Jesus without seeing him, with this horrible fate looming over him, knowing that at the end of this, that's how it's going to go with him. Peter was going to have to follow Jesus the same way we do. He was going to have to fix his eyes on him by faith and believe the things that he knew to be true. When Peter fell into the comparison trap, he had first taken his eyes off of Jesus in order to look at his friend. And Jesus rebuked him for this. And when he repeated the command to him, "Follow me," he actually said, "You follow me." And the "you" is the part of that sentence that gets all of the emphasis here. You, Peter, follow me. The emphasis is on you because the only way Peter would be able to follow him through the trials ahead would be by him fixing his eyes on Jesus. Regardless of what was going on around him, regardless of what his friends were doing, Peter had to fix his eyes on Jesus. Now, there was another time when Peter had taken his eyes off Jesus. Remember when Jesus came walking on the water to the disciples in the boat in the midst of the storm, and they see him walking, "Lord, is it you?" And Peter said, "If it's really you, then calm me and I'll come walking out to you." And Jesus says, "Come on." So Peter climbs out and walks out to Jesus miraculously on the water, and he's like, "Oh, cool." And as long as he's looking at Jesus, he is just fine. And the moment he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he goes, "Oh, the wind, the waves," and he begins to sink. Whether he was looking at his friends or whether he was looking at his circumstances, Peter had taken his eyes off Jesus, and this was not going to work. If we're going to follow Jesus through the ups and downs of life, we need to fix our eyes on him. One of my children was born with her head in the clouds. You can probably guess which one. She is so easily distracted that it's usually just really funny. But sometimes it's actually dangerous. Like whenever we go outside, we'll be just walking down the street and, you know, "Stay close to mommy." "Okay." And then she starts looking around, and there's a butterfly, and ooh, a flower, and you know, who knows what else. And suddenly, she's wandered off into the middle of the street. "Amberly, Amberly, back, back, back." Or she's tripped over a crack in the sidewalk that she hadn't even seen. Or she's run into poles. Now, ideally, I would always be able to hold her hand and keep her right by me. Ideally. But I have four children, and other things, and that's just not always possible. So what I tell her is, "Amberly, keep your eye on mommy. Amberly, stay close to mommy. Amberly, watch where mommy's going and stay by mommy. Follow mommy." And in the winter, when the whole world is like one big slippery, icy hazard to a four-year-old, I get more extreme and I say, "Amberly, you watch where mommy puts her feet, and then you put your feet in the same footsteps that mommy has just made." This is how we need to follow Jesus. We need to fix our eyes on him. We need to stay close to him. We need to watch him. And when we're in those more extreme situations, when the trials come, we need to be more extreme. We need to follow in every footprint he makes. What does this mean? This means that when your husband confesses something terrible to you, you do not call your mother, you do not call a friend, you fix your eyes on Jesus. This means you open up your Bible, you start reading in Matthew, and you do not stop for a good long time. It means you figure out, how did Jesus handle betrayal? How did Jesus handle people who sinned against him? And you pray that God will give you the strength to do the same. This means that when the loneliness becomes so oppressive that you feel like your insides have been squeezed out and you're a hollow shell, you don't go to the refrigerator, you don't turn on the TV, you open up your Bible, you start reading the Gospels. Jesus faced loneliness. Jesus faced every trial and every temptation we will ever face. When you're struggling with depression and your own mind is your worst enemy, because it's telling you lies, because it's distorting the things that you're seeing, you stop listening to your own mind, you open your Bible, and you fill your mind with the Word of God. I don't mean once a day, I mean hourly. I mean you put Post-its around your house, you tape up Scripture, you keep Christian music playing, you memorize Scripture, and you don't let your mind, you don't listen to yourself, but you let God's Word talk to you and tell you what to think. This means when the doctor gives you a bad diagnosis, take it from me. Don't get on the internet and start looking up further information about your new condition. This is not a faith-building exercise. This means instead you go to the Lord in prayer. It means you turn to passages like Isaiah 40. It means you turn to places that are going to help you remember things that are true about God and his care for us. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, when Jesus told Peter that he was going to be crucified someday, Peter's first response was to stumble. And realistically, a lot of times that's going to be our first response too. But take heart, because Peter's story doesn't end there. It picks up in Acts, and for the first 13 chapters of Acts, we see Peter, suddenly a lion-hearted disciple who is just preaching the gospel, who's being tormented for Christ, and who is refusing to back down. He led the church, he fed the church, he took care of the church just like Jesus told him to do. He was faithful. He learned what it meant to follow Jesus even in adversity. We have the book of 1 Peter, which is like the magnum opus on Christian suffering. I mean, if you're ever suffering, you go to 1 Peter. That has been the book of the Bible that has kept suffering Christians going through the centuries. And we can see there that he thought through very clearly what it means to follow Jesus when you're suffering for him. And although Scripture doesn't record it, we know from history and tradition that Jesus was crucified under the Emperor Nero, probably around AD 64. He was faithful to the end, and he died well. He learned the lesson that Jesus was teaching him. This passage was the tale of two disciples. One was called to glorify God by leading the church and by dying a martyr's death. And one was called to glorify God by outliving all the other witnesses to Christ and by writing the Gospel of John, which has been used to lead countless people to faith in Christ and to strengthen the church. They were different, but both of them fulfilled God's call on their life. Each one of us has a specific assignment from God. Each one of us has the gifts, the talents, the circumstances that he has designed for you to fulfill that assignment. Your calling is different from mine, is different from everybody's at your table, but all of us have the same goal. We're running together towards this prize. Since we know that, let's remind one another that our suffering has a purpose. Let's love each other too much to fall into the comparison trap with each other. And let's fix our eyes on Jesus so that we can follow him to the very end. All for the glory of God. Let's pray.